I'm going to ask you please to look to James chapter 1. We're going to read again beginning at the second verse. We'll read down to the 12th verse. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And tonight again, we'll set our focus on verse 12, and it says this: Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you. We thank you that we love you. For Lord, we recognize that you loved us before we loved you. In fact, this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. You gave your only Son to reconcile us to yourself, and you have rescued us from death, made us alive together with him, poured out your love within our hearts, granted us a new nature. Lord, we love you because of what you've done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that this truth that we've been studying grants to our hearts peace and joy in the midst of all of the tests that we come in contact with, all the trials and troubles that we encounter. I pray that even tonight, Lord, you would strengthen our faith to take hold of these truths that we're seeing. I pray that the result of our gathering together tonight around your word would be that your saints are encouraged and fed and equipped. That, Lord, we'd be prepared for the things that not only we're going through, but the things that we'll go through in the days to come. I also pray for those in our midst who may not know you, who are lost, Lord. I pray for the salvation of many in these days. Lord, show yourself mighty in saving sinners. We thank you for these that we've seen baptized in recent days. And Lord, we ask for more, that you would save many in these days. We'll give you praise and thanks for this. So bless our time together, we ask, around your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are learning about the blessedness that belongs to the man who's being described in verse 12. We could also say we're learning about the blessed person. We said this morning that this verse serves like a bridge. It summarizes what we've learned in verses 2 through 12, and yet at the same time serves like a capstone to what we've learned because it looks at what we've learned from a different vantage point. Verses 2 through 11 really teach us how to process the trials we come in contact with in terms of the present. Verse 12 looks beyond the present to the outcome of all of these things. What is the ultimate outcome of all of life's trials in the life of a Christian? This verse also sets the stage for what we're going to learn in verses 13 through 18, beginning next Sunday. So it serves like a bridge to teach us to summarize what we've been taught and then to prepare us for what we're going to be taught. This morning, we looked at the meaning of this blessedness that's described in verse 12 or mentioned in verse 12. We talked about the fact that it is first and foremost a condition, a state that we've been introduced into by the grace of God, by the saving work of our Savior Jesus. We stand in grace, in God's grace. We are spiritually favored. We stand in a place of privilege. And that grants us access to a transcendent joy. This is spiritual wholeness that's being described. This is spiritual joy, happiness in God, a holy happiness that's being described. It's not a happiness based upon circumstances, but a happiness based upon the spiritual realities that we're learning about in these verses. And then we talked about the person who possesses this blessedness, the man for this blessedness. And we saw this morning, it's not some believers. This is not some extraordinary Christian who's being described in verse 12. This is every Christian. We took the elements of verse 12 and we sort of broke them apart and broke them down, and then we examined what the New Testament says about each of these things. And we just affirmed the fact that every Christian is someone who loves God. He'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. We asked the question, who loves God? Well, every Christian loves God. Every Christian faces trials. Every Christian perseveres. Every Christian is approved by God, and every Christian has been promised the crown that is life. So if you know Jesus tonight, you are in verse 12. Verse 12 is your story by the grace of God. Tonight we begin with a third thought, and that is the means for this blessedness. The meaning of this blessedness, the man for this blessedness, and now the means for this blessedness. That is, how does God actually communicate this joy to His people? How do we know this glorious, holy joy in God? And I mentioned it this morning, but tonight I really want to underscore it, and I pray that the Lord, in His grace, would drive it home to our hearts. I want to point out the fact again that trials are not incidental to the joy that we know as Christians. Trials are instrumental. That is, God actually allows us to experience these trials so that we might know this joy. Through the trials, God teaches us this joy. Through the trials, we not only come to understand the joy that we're learning about, but we actually come to experience it. The joy can't be separated from the tests. Or we can say it this way, the tests are necessary. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, the tests are necessary. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. God uses the tests to reveal and to increase the blessedness, the divinely given joy, which belongs to His people by His grace. And so I hope that tonight I can demonstrate that and that we'll remember these things as we walk through our trials. So how can we say that these trials are instrumental? What I want to do is just point out some observations. These are simple observations, but I think when you add up the observations, though they're simple, each one by themselves, when you add up the observations, it leads us to a profound conclusion. So let me give you four observations from verse 12 that demonstrate that trials are not incidental to our joy, but instrumental in the hand of God for the everlasting joy of His people. And here's the first observation. Ready for this? This is deep. This is heavy duty. Observation number one, the blessed man of verse 12 is not a man who is without trials. Did you get that? The blessed man of verse 12 is not a man who is without trials. Richard, why do you point this out? Well, listen, isn't that how we tend to think? We think, how happy I would be if this particular test would just go away. This thing that troubles me, this thing that stresses my life, this thing that I've encountered recently that has really put my faith to the test, how happy I would be if it would just go away. Or to make it more general, how happy my life would be if I didn't encounter so many troubles. If I could just have a trouble-free life, a trial-free life, then I would really be joyful. In other words, we begin to think like Asaph thought in Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he states his conclusion at the beginning, but then he walks us through his struggle. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. He's telling us his struggle. He says, there was a time that I was looking at what appeared to me to be like a troubled, free existence, and I envied it. In the 14th verse, he writes, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I'm living this life of being stricken. I'm living this life of being chastened every day. And I look at what looks like a trouble-free life and I envy it. Oh, that I didn't have these troubles. There's somebody here tonight that there's something going on in your life that you think you'd be happier if it would just go away. And what I want you to recognize is when we begin to think this way, consciously or unconsciously, what we've done is we've begun to buy into the world's ideas about happiness. We're thinking like natural men and women. We've forgotten our proper perspective. In fact, it's interesting to me that this passage, taken as a whole, beginning at verse 2 down to the verse that we're reading, when you take this passage as a whole, it speaks against the very things that the world believes will bring it happiness. What does this world believe will bring it joy? What do lost men and women think will bring them joy? Well, many times, as you know, the world believes that money brings joy. Material possessions bring joy. We've all fallen prey to that before, haven't we? A woman says, now, honey, if you will just buy me this house, my life will be complete. I mean, I'll just never ask for anything else. And she's in it about 3 years, and then she wants a different house. Or you say to yourself, or maybe you say to your wife, you know, honey, I've really wanted this particular television, 60 inches, I can watch football on it. I mean, if I just have this TV, it's going to really, you know, make me happy. It's going to fulfill me. You get that thing that you've wanted for so long, and before you know it, it's just not that important anymore. You don't even notice it that much anymore. How many of us have done something like that? That latest thing we want so badly. We do all our research. We look it up on the internet. We make our order. We wait for it to come in. We anticipate what it's going to be like. And then we get it. And after just a short time, it just doesn't do much for us anymore. Joy in money. Joy in possessions. Isn't it interesting that verse 9 and verse 10 specifically tell us that in the midst of life's challenges, we're not to set our focus on our material circumstances. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. If you're the lowly brother, you don't set your eyes on your lowly circumstances. You fix your eyes on these truths we're learning. If you're the lofty brother, you don't set your eyes on your circumstances or your confidence or your trust, but you glory in your humiliation. You remember who you are without Christ, where you would be without the grace of God. In either instance, you don't believe the world's lie that your circumstances equal your joy. The world often believes that joy is found in health and long life. How much money, how much time is spent in this world on people attempting to prolong life? You would think that the goal of life is just to live. That the goal of life is just to keep living, just to keep existing. Or that the goal in life is to stay as youthful as you can for as long as you can. Have you noticed we're living in a time obsessed with youthfulness? I mean, obsessed with youthfulness. There have been times in cultures when getting older was actually something to, in some ways, look forward to. Not the pains and the aches and all of that, of course, but there was a place of respect and honor, and people were viewed as having greater wisdom the older they got. But not right now in our culture. Right now, it's all about staying young. And so how much money has been spent in the pursuit of everlasting youthfulness? How much time has been spent? Sometimes I'll drive by, you know, one of the gyms that have the big glass windows, and you can see all those people on the treadmills running on all their machines. And from time to time, I've thought what a farmer from the 1800s would have thought if he could see that. All those people running in place? I mean, why? I mean, what are they doing? But we'll do that. We'll get up early in the morning. We'll stay up late at night, and we'll make sure we do all this because, you see, the goal, I guess, is just to prolong life as long as you can. And yet, what does verse 11 call us to remember? The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers with the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, this man who thinks that his life consists in that which he possesses, he's going to learn his life goes away quickly and suddenly. Sometimes right in the middle of his pursuits, it's all over. That's why Psalm 90 teaches us to number our days. Lord, grant us a heart of wisdom that would teach us to number our days. Our life is but a vapor, here for a moment, and then it's gone. We'd better be living with eternity in view because this life doesn't last very long. The world believes at times that tolerance, open-mindedness, flexibility is the answer to true joy. See, the problem is this. The reason why we lack joy is because we're living with these outdated social constructs that have been placed upon us. You know, these boundaries, these limits that culture places upon people. So the real way to joy is for everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way of viewing things, I have my way of viewing things. Let's just live and let live. Let's just embrace each other and love each other and affirm each other no matter our thoughts, no matter our ideas, no matter our concept of truth. Let's just let everybody do his own thing. And as insane as it is, this now has come even to extend to the matter of gender identification. People believe they're so autonomous that they can choose whether they're male or female. It's insanity, isn't it? You look at verse 6 and verse 7, and what do you discover? Verse 5 says we go to God for wisdom. Verse 6 and 7 remind us that we go to God asking for wisdom, convinced that there is a way, that there is truth. We go to God in a single-minded fashion. We're looking to Him for our answers. We're not double-minded. You know, the kind of person, Mr. Two-Faced, you know, facing two directions at the same time. No, we understand that God's way is the way, and therefore we find stability for our lives. We find truth for our living. Your joy is not going to be found in money and possessions. Your joy is not going to be found in your health and in your youthfulness. Your joy is not going to be found in thinking that any way might be the way of truth and constantly in search of truth that you can never find. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no joy there. This world believes in many cases that human wisdom, education is the answer to true joy. It's amazing how this world places such confidence in its own thinking, so much confidence in its own conclusions. Verse 5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You see, the Lord tells us that true joy is found when I realize I don't have the answers. But He does. I do lack wisdom, but He has it. It's not found where I have confidence in my own wisdom or this world's wisdom. Oftentimes, the world tells us the answer to everything is education. What's the answer to the drug problems we face in this world? We must educate. What's the answer for the problems of sexual disease? We must educate. And then when the world discovers that education doesn't work, it turns to medication. Let's medicate everything under the sun. But that too is an expression of human wisdom. The beginning of wisdom, the starting place, is the fear of the Lord. And so we must learn to listen to God about what brings true joy. We tend to think, if I had no problems, if I had money, if I had health and long life, if I keep an open mind, I become a searcher for truth, taking in all the philosophies of men, if I achieve all of my educational goals, then I'll be truly happy. And yet God specifically tells us not to put our trust in each and every one of those things. And the experiences of men and women in this world confirm that, don't they? We know people who have money and nice things and are miserable. We know people who are the picture of health and yet they're miserable. We know people who are constantly searching for the latest insight, the latest technique, the latest bit of worldly wisdom, yet they are miserable. We know people who are highly educated and yet are miserable. So the first thing I would point out about this blessed person in verse 12 is, notice, they are not without trials. The way to this blessedness is not a trial-free life. Second observation, on the other end of the spectrum, just as simple, we need to pay attention to it. Notice the blessed man described in verse 12 is not the man who simply has trials. It's not the problem-free life, but true joy is not found either where all you have are problems by themselves. Trials by themselves do not produce joy. In fact, trials by themselves do not produce good. The confidence we have, for example, in Romans 8:28, is that our God is at work in the midst of all these tests, causing them to work together for good, for all those who love Him. This is what God does in the lives of those people who are the objects of His saving grace. He's at work in our troubles, in our trials, causing these things to work together for good in our lives. It's not happening by itself. It's not happening on its own. It's not just coming in contact with troubles that produces good. And yet oftentimes the world believes just the opposite. You know, this world is very adept at taking bits and pieces of biblical wisdom and then trying to mix it together with human wisdom, coming up with its own little hybrid and then parroting these things. So, for example, you'll hear things said like this. You'll hear people say something like this. You know, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Or where the going gets tough, tough get going. Or you'll hear people say to one another, yeah, I know this is tough, but you know, you'll be better for this. You'll be better for this. I'm talking now about someone who doesn't know Jesus, talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus. You'll be better for this. I just believe hard times make people better, the world says. Keep your chin up. You'll be better for this. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, without Christ, troubles don't make people better. Without Christ, troubles don't produce good things. What happens when people meet with all the troubles that belong to a fallen world, a sinful world? What happens when they meet with these troubles and they don't know Jesus? In some cases, what happens is bitterness. Have you ever met someone bitter as a result of the things they've been through? They now have a cynical outlook on life. They have a dark outlook on life because of the troubles they've been through. Sometimes it produces bitterness. Sometimes it produces despair. People who live hopeless lives, lives of deep depression. In fact, some people take their own lives as a result of problems they face when they don't know Christ. Troubles without Jesus lead to, in many cases, acts of sin. People find themselves in the midst of trouble and they can't think of any other way out, and so they commit acts of sin trying to escape their problems. Troubles without a godly perspective, it leads to words of sin, murmuring, complaining, blasphemies, attitudes of sin, anger, revenge, unforgiveness. Or, and this is often not viewed as negative, but it is negative, it leads to a sinful independence. I beat that. I overcame that. I'm a strong person. Look at what I've overcome in my life. Look at the fact that I'm a self-made individual. This is sinful too. People just don't recognize it as sinful. Boasting in self. Do you know why this happens? It happens because sinful human beings are made up of the wrong material to benefit from life's trouble. We're not men and women of the right stuff to benefit from life's troubles. That takes grace. That takes the new birth. That takes the new nature. In our natural condition, we are incapable of experiencing holy results from hard times. Men and women in their natural state will always respond sinfully. to the hard times and the hard things that come their way, but respond from a selfish perspective. Why me? Or from a proud perspective, I deserve better. Or from an unbelieving perspective, this could never be for any good. Or a false sense of fairness and justice. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. You can know this. Trials don't just affirm, they also expose. The difference between a saved person and a lost person is often demonstrated right in the midst of trouble. How men and women think, how they respond to what they're facing. And even in the life of a believer, trials expose where we need to grow. They expose where our thinking is wrong. They expose our wrong values and priorities. When you face a trial, dear one, your priorities are going to be put on display. What's really important to you? What's really valuable to you? I did something fun with Jackie a couple of days ago. I said, okay, here we go. The house is on fire. And I'm going to grant you this. All the family gets out. So all the people are out. And I can guarantee you that you can take five things with you. Just five. What do you take? And we thought about that for a couple of days. Now, I'll just tell you, the reason why I gave the caveat, all the people are out, I was afraid she would choose the dogs over me. So I wanted to take that off the table. So all the people are out, and the first thing she mentioned was her dogs. So they would go first of her five things, the dogs go out. You know, and for me, it's my Windows computer, my Apple computer, my phone. You know, you find out what you love when you think about those five things. Well, when we face a trial, it's like the Lord sets our house on fire, in a sense, and we get to find out what's really important to us. How do I think about this? How am I going to respond to this? What is my perspective of this? Do I have a heavenly outlook? Do I have an eternal outlook? So the blessed person, verse 12, he's not a man without trials, but neither is he a man who just has troubles. That's not what we have in verse 12. Because troubles by themselves don't produce anything. Not by themselves. So here's a third observation. The blessed man is the man who perseveres under the trial. There it is. There's the key. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. As we saw this morning, this is someone who remains in faith. This is someone who pursues the Lord. This is someone who chooses the course of pursuing Christ, believing God, perseveres through trials. And as a result, when he has stood the test, the outcome of this life of pursuing Christ in the midst of the world's troubles is God approving this person. The genuineness of his faith or her faith is put on display. As a result, they are proven. That's where joy is found. Thomas Manton said this. He said, who perseveres under trial? That is, a person who patiently and constantly endures. The wicked suffer, but do not endure. They suffer unwillingly with complaints and blasphemies. But the godly man perseveres. That is, he bears the affliction with patience and constancy without complaining, fainting, or blaspheming. Or we could say it this way if you look at the end of verse 12 when he says that God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. The person who perseveres under trial is the person who loves God. And so the patience is the fruit of love. It is the outcome of this love that God has poured out within our hearts. It's a loving belief. It's a loving pursuit. This is what God is teaching all of his children through trials, to patiently, dependently, obediently, and lovingly follow him through whatever it is that comes our way. Later in the book of James, in the 5th chapter, the 11th verse, it says this, behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He says, look at Job's example. Job chapter 1, verse 22 says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job chapter 2, verse 10 says, but he said to her, to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? I mean, will we only trust God in the sunshine? Or do we trust Him in the rain? Is He only all-wise when our circumstances are what we want them to be? Or is He all-wise when He allows trouble to come our way? The verse goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Isn't it interesting that Job's speech was under examination? I wonder if we recognize that how we respond to the trials extends even to what comes out of our mouths, what we think, what we feel, and what we say. John MacArthur said this, he said, a genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed, by troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting. No matter how severe or long-lasting, this love that is the result of salvation is real, cannot be quenched, and therefore we persevere, we continue. Which leads to the fourth observation, that is the blessed man. He's not the man without trials. He's not the man who just has troubles. He's the man or the woman who perseveres under the trial, believes God through the trial, loves God through the trial. Fourth observation, the blessed man is the man who learns godly joy. Learns godly joy. And he learns it in two ways. He learns it first and foremost, because this leads to the other, intellectually. That is, when the troubles come, we obey God in terms of how we consider it, how we think about it. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, you see, we're able to respond a certain way, we're able to make certain choices in our minds because of what we know. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and we know that steadfastness is to have its full effect, and we know that the result of this is a perfect and complete outfitting of the Christian life, lacking in nothing. This is how the Lord equips His people, grows His people, matures His people, trains His people. We know these things. And so the godly person, the blessed person, is the person who learns joy in the midst of trials first in the way that we think, the way we consider them. And then as a result of thinking the right way and choosing the right way, we come to experience this joy as an experience. So that trials actually contribute to our joy, you see? They are instrumental to this joy. Maybe that still isn't clear how they are instrumental. So let me give you 10 ways that trials are instrumental to the believer's joy. First of all, trials lead to our joy because obedience leads to joy. Trials lead to our joy because obedience leads to joy, and trials present the Christian with a unique opportunity for obedience. All right, I'm facing this issue. I'm facing this problem. What am I going to do? I must obey the Lord in the midst of this. I must obey His Word. And the Bible tells me that obedience leads to joy. I think an example of this is the suffering of the apostles as they preached the gospel in those early days. Remember Peter and John standing before the council, they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Do you remember what they said? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. This was their attitude. We must obey God rather than men. And then you see them in Acts chapter 13, verse 50, when the Bible says this, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How do you get driven out of a city and yet you're full of joy? The answer is because you know you're obeying God. This is suffering in the way of obedience. Obedience leads to joy, and trials present us with fresh opportunities, unique opportunities to obey God. Second, trials lead to our joy because believing God's word leads to our joy. And every time we face a trial, now here's an opportunity not to believe my eyes necessarily, not to believe my senses, but to believe God's word. This doesn't feel good. This doesn't feel like joy. But you see, the way that I'm going to deal with this in a God-honoring way is I'm going to count it all joy. I'm not going to trust my senses. I'm going to trust God's word, what he tells me about this thing that I'm facing. Believing God's word leads to the joy of God's people. Psalm 119 is an interesting study in this. The psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks often about his joy in the word of God. Verse 11, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. And then he also describes at the same time in this wonderful psalm how his afflictions have led him to a greater understanding of God's word. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So here he is saying afflictions have led to a greater understanding and fidelity to your word. And then he says, your word is the joy of my heart. See, obedience to the word of God leads to the believer's joy, and trials are an opportunity to obey the word of God and believe God's word. Third, trials lead directly to our joy because fellowship in God's family leads to joy. Fellowship in God's family leads to joy. Isn't the fellowship of God's people a joy to your heart? As you love your brothers, Butch talked about it tonight, as you love your brothers and sisters and they love you, isn't that a joy in the lives of saved people? Romans 15, 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Oh, when I show up there, I'm going to be full of joy, and I can't wait to be refreshed by your presence. Well, listen, when a brother or a sister in this body is going through a severe trial and we have the opportunity to come around them and love them, that is both their joy and ours. There's never a greater opportunity to experience the body life of God's people than when you're going through troubles. If I could just encourage you, listen, when you're going through a hard time, why would you hide your troubles from your brethren? Let down that fearful wall and exhibit transparency and let people love you and encourage you and pray for you and teach you. Trials lead directly to joy because it's an opportunity for obedience, and obedience leads to our joy. It's an opportunity for believing God's word, and that leads to our joy. It's an opportunity for fellowship in the church, and that leads to our joy. Fourth, trials lead directly to joy because firmness in our faith leads to joy. When we see a brother or a sister go through a trial and we witness in them faithful love for the Lord, that is joy to our hearts. And we saw this morning in Romans chapter 5 that what happens in the midst of suffering is that suffering leads to steadfastness, and steadfastness to proven character, and proven character feeds hope. So that as we're going through a hard time and our faith is stabilized by the living God, we see evidence that He's really saved us, and that increases our understanding of our everlasting destiny. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul says we're suffering, but man, Your testimony, what I know about you, fills my heart with joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Firmness in our faith leads to joy. Every time we face a trial, here's an opportunity to stand firm in our faith. Trials lead to our joy because prayer leads to joy. And we all know, don't we, that trials are meant to move us to prayer. How many can testify tonight that you pray more when you're in the midst of trouble? So trials drive us to our knees, and prayer is a place where we experience the joy of the Lord. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. 6, trials lead to joy because humility leads to joy. And because grace leads to joy. Trials humble us. Trials teach us our weakness. Trials remind us of our need for God. Trials knock out our confidences in things that we ought not to be confident in. That's a good thing. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You find those Macedonian saints in 2 Corinthians 8, there they are in very humble circumstances, but they know the grace of God in a mighty measure. The Bible says in the first verse of 2 Corinthians 8, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Here are people in the midst of deep poverty, yet they know the grace of God, because you see, where there's humility, there's the grace of God. They know the grace of God in a mighty measure. The result is an abundant joy and an overflowing testimony that gives joy to others. So here's an opportunity for obedience when you meet with a trial, and obedience leads to joy. Here's an opportunity to believe God's word, and that leads to joy. Here's an opportunity to share fellowship in the family of God. That leads to joy. Here's an opportunity to demonstrate firmness in the faith. That leads to joy. Here's an opportunity to pray. That leads to joy. Here is a place of humility, a place where you can meet with the grace of God. You can stoop low and know your true condition, and that leads to joy. 7, trials lead directly to joy because unity leads to joy. Unity leads to joy. Suffering has a way in the hand of God. Suffering has a way where the grace of God is present of uniting believing people. If you don't know Jesus, troubles drive you apart. But if you do know Jesus, trials drive us, have the capacity to drive us together. This is what any godly person wants for the church, unity. Philippians 2:2, Paul writes, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, if I see unity in you, my joy is full. And so where trials come and it drives us together and it produces unity, this fills godly people's hearts with joy. God often uses trials in this way. 8, trials lead directly to our joy because the contemplation of heaven leads to joy. Trials in the hand of God, as we said this morning, as we've said over these weeks, what does it do? It loosens our grip on temporal things. It fixes our hearts on heaven. The more you think about heaven, the more you think about your eternal future, the more your heart will be filled with joy. And not just in your case, but also in the case of other people. Their future, your future together with them. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says this, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? I think about you standing before the Lord. Paul says about these people that he's ministered to. I think about you standing before the Lord Jesus at His coming, and you represent joy. 9, trials lead directly to our joy because a teachable spirit toward spiritual leaders leads to joy. This may seem like a strange one, but I think it's a true one. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Respond to those who have oversight of your souls in the Lord in a way that allows them to rejoice. I can't tell you how many times in 30-some-odd years of ministry, God has used a trial in the life of one of His children to humble them to the place where now they allow you to shepherd them, to teach them. Before they were stubborn, but now they're teachable. Before they kept at a distance, but now they come for help. Before they would not reveal what they were struggling with, but now they have an open window, an open door in their lives for the Word of God. That increases joy. And finally, 10th, trials lead directly to joy because God's preserving power results in an everlasting joy. And it's in the midst of our trials that we experience firsthand that preserving power of God in our lives. How often we would have wandered, but we can see and sense God holding us near to Himself. He doesn't let us wander. In fact, trials are often the means of God to keep us from wandering. Jude 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." One day we'll stand before the Lord blameless with great joy because He has kept us. He has preserved us. And as we come in contact with trials, we're coming in contact with the preserving power of God. You see, this person in verse 12, they're not without trouble. They don't just have troubles, but they're persevering, remaining steadfast under trial. And as they experience this throughout a lifetime, they are actually coming in contact with a joy that God produces through the test, because the things they have to do in the midst of the test are the very things that give God's people joy. Your troubles aren't wasted. They are designed for an everlasting joy, but also for an experience in this temporal world of that everlasting joy, a joy that finds its satisfaction in God. Last thing I'll mention tonight, it says this person will receive the crown of life. I want us to think for just a moment about the manifestation of this blessedness. Where is it finally and fully manifested? We know the joy of the Lord, that the holy happiness that God alone can give in this world as we walk with Jesus. But where's the final manifestation of it? It's before the Lord Himself when He gives us life. He will receive the crown of life, the crown that is life. As we noted this morning, it is not a reward given out of debt, but a reward given out of grace. God doesn't owe this to us. It's His gift in Jesus Christ. It's not something we receive based upon performance, but based upon a promise, which God has promised to those who love Him. And we can't even begin to fully imagine what that day is going to be like. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Well, keep on rejoicing, brother, because when you see Him, you're going to rejoice. Keep on rejoicing, sister, as you experience the sufferings of Christ, because when you see Him, you're going to rejoice. You rejoice in that day right now. And you remember this, Psalm 16, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is," what? "Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures," for how long? "Forevermore." At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Do you belong to verse 12? I'm asking every individual here tonight, do you belong to verse 12? Verse 12 is every Christian, every genuine child of God. Is that you? Do you have eternal life? Do you have this hope that we've been talking about all day? Do you have any access to this transcendent joy that we've described? Is this you? If not, I exhort you with all my heart to look to Jesus tonight. Recognize that you're a sinner estranged from God and you have no access to this joy because you don't know Jesus. You don't have fellowship with God. Tonight, you can have everlasting life if you call out to Christ from an honest heart, looking to Him alone as Savior and Lord. But if you say, Richard, I do belong to verse 12, this is my condition by the grace of God, then I want to ask you, are you living in light of verse 12? Somebody here tonight, you've been dealing with a particular problem and grumbling and murmuring and complaining, and maybe even you've fallen into those things we described earlier as lost men think about it. You know, I deserve better than this, and why me? And this isn't fair. And I mean, is that you, or have you been processing the truths that we've learned in these verses? Have you been considering, counting it all joy, knowing what God is up to in your life? Are you living in the light of verse 12? And then finally, I would ask you, if you haven't been, will you take action? Will you take verse 12 action tonight? Will you take verse 12 action right now? Whatever has been challenging your joy, whatever has, from your vantage point, been robbing you of joy, will you tonight take that challenge and lay it down at the feet of your Lord and say, I believe and I know that you know best. And what I want is for you to be glorified in my life through this test. And what I want is for your character to be produced in my life. And as John Piper has said, and it is so true, God is most glorified in us when we are what? Most satisfied in Him. Oh Lord, tonight I want my satisfaction to be found in You and You alone. And in this way, may You be most glorified in my life. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank You for the joys that You impart to us and teach us through the things that are often so painful for us. We don't deny the pain, Lord. We don't diminish it. You've not called us to act as if real things are not real, pains are not pain. But Lord, we confess that in the midst of the pain, You are good, and all of Your purposes are good. And You're at work in what we're facing, causing it all to work together for good, because You have caused us to love You. And this is Your promise to all those who love You. So tonight, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, help us to find our peace and our rest and our joy in You alone. Forgive us where we have looked at our circumstances instead of looking to You. Forgive us where we have responded in ways that reflect our unbelief. Strengthen our faith to find our joy in You. Thank You, Lord, for our everlasting future, which You've put on display so clearly in this 12th verse. Help us to live in light of it every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.